The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Matthew chapter 22, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. You might think of this sermon as building on the last one. It would be Entrapment Part 2. The Pharisees have failed. Their lackeys dropped the ball. In reality, they gave it their best, but look who they were up against. And we're in the second of three questions posed by these religious authorities in an attempt to discredit Jesus and do away with this Messiah that doesn't fit their picture. Last week, the question was, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Of course, it wasn't a sincere question. It was a trap. It was a catch-22. They wanted to brand him as either a Roman sympathizer or better yet, catch him on the charge of insurrection. But through this question, silly though it may be, Jesus used it as an opportunity to give clear instruction on how a kingdom citizen obeys earthly authorities without compromising his allegiance to God. Let me say that one more time because it prepares us for today. Jesus used this trap, this catch-22, as an opportunity to provide clear instruction on how we as kingdom citizens can obey our earthly authorities without compromising our allegiance to God. Well, today the Sadducees are up at bat. It's as if they're saying, Pharisees, move out of the way. You couldn't get it done. You're the farm team, but now you're in Jerusalem. Give us a shot. We know how to deal with this low-class country rabble-rouser who says he's a rabbi. Well, Jesus has already bested their scholars, the Pharisees. I'm not sure that these blue-blood priests are going to be able to do any better. In looking at the text, you might have a tendency to say, there's not much here. What are we going to do with this? What's the pastor going to explain to us? Surely we will learn something about resurrection and how we're not to be married in heaven, but is that what this is really about? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look at it together. We're going to use the same two points as we did last week to divide our time. Entrapment and instruction. That's how the text breaks down. They come to him, they try to entrap him, they try to make him look silly, and he's going to turn the tables on them, and he's going to instruct us with the Word of God. Verse 23, let's start with entrapment. On that day, some Sadducees, parentheses, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him. Now, we got to stop right there because we have to understand the players and why they're so offended at this Jesus, why he's such an annoyance to them. Let's start with a quick review of the other groups so we can kind of understand the lay of the land. Last week we talked about the Pharisees and the Herodians. We said that the Pharisees were fiercely nationalistic and moralistic. They considered themselves the most orthodox, and on paper I think we would agree with them. Of course, in reality they were very legalistic. They were all about the surface obedience. They started out as a good group. They were called the Hasidim, the holy ones during a time of Israeli independence. But in a quick three or four generations, they had become legalistic, controlling, and frankly, a bunch of fakes. The Herodians, as their name suggests, supported Herod. He was a ruler, we know, who was basically a Roman pawn. They had only been around since King Herod, just a few years before Christ. If the Pharisees want to go back to the way things were, the Herodians want to go along to get along. They want to go forward. But any way you look at it, this Messiah doesn't fit either one of their pictures. Now, there's one other group not mentioned here, but it's helpful to understand. It's the Zealots, right? You remember Simon the Zealot? Okay, he didn't get that name because he was just a type A personality, right? The Zealots were a group of almost revolutionaries. They wanted to overthrow Rome at all costs. If Jesus had said last week, "Don't pay the poll tax," they would have cheered, grabbed their knives, and said, "Let's go at this thing." And now we have one more group, the Sadducees. The text tells us that they didn't believe in the resurrection. We're going to come back to that. But you might think of the Sadducees as those who lived within the Beltway. When I say that, what does that mean? You know, the power brokers, the politicians, the blue bloods, those who live in D.C. Well, the Pharisees, their home turf was the synagogue that dotted every single country village out there. But the Sadducees, well, their home stadium was the temple. That was corporate headquarters. And if the Pharisees controlled the synagogue, it was the Sadducees that controlled the temple, and that's where the power structure was. They were the aristocracy of Judaism. Now, what's interesting about this is not like they just controlled a building. You have to realize the dynamics of what are at play. The Roman Empire allowed the Jews a measure of autonomy because, frankly, they didn't like them much. The Jews were a problem. You heard me mention a week or two ago that they were always causing problems and fighting back, and Jews would sooner die than go against their conscience. Well, Romans couldn't understand this. They didn't like to deal with this, so they basically said, "Hey, if you guys will just behave and not go against Roman law, we're going to give you a measure of autonomy. In fact, we'll let you control things under what's called a temple state." So the temple became the centerpiece for the laws and the precepts and the way of life that went forward in Judaism, so long as it didn't butt up against Roman policy. Well, who's controlling the temple? The Sadducees. So you can feel and smell the power when they come to bat against Jesus. Now, quick review, because this is going to be helpful in our study of the New Testament and the other Gospels. I made some hand motions here that might help us, okay? So if the Pharisees, I'm going to hold the Bible because they knew their Bible, wanted to go back, okay? And the Herodians, they could care less about the Bible, they wanted to go forward. Then the Zealots, they were the ones with the knife, okay, the revolutionaries. The Sadducees, they were the snobs. They were the blue bloods, okay? Go back, who? Pharisees. Go forward, who? Herodians. Zealots, and? Exactly. Now you got it. That's your seminary education right there. Back to the temple here a little bit. When we think temple, we think, oh, nice building, some columns, you know, we know there's a big altar out front. But you got to remember, this is not their granddaddy's temple. Okay, this is not the one built in 516 BC under Zerubbabel. Oh, the bones may have been the same underneath. But remember, it was Herod the Great who took 46 years and Roman money and built this thing into a monument for architecture. It was amazing. Not only is that up high on the Temple Mount, but it is gold inlaid and overlaid, and there's Solomon's colonnade with tall columns, massive, massive amount of acreage. Now imagine the Pharisees, the aristocrats, they're in control of this. Not only do they get the tithes and offerings that come in, and make all the money on the sacrifices. But think about the currency exchange. Not to mention the gift store, right? They've got it all. They're controlling it. Who comes to town for every single festival? Every Jew from every corner of the empire. So this Rabbi Jesus, well, he's been fine as long as he's been out of their hair. If he's causing problems in synagogues, well, that's not a big deal. Let the Pharisees handle him. But now he's come into their town, and he's messing up their gig. And they're fearful. Why? Because if Jews start to cause a problem, what does Rome do? They'll take away this privilege. That's right. So you can see why this statement destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, didn't exactly sit well with the Sadducees, right? All right. To control this complex was to be in power and provide a nice living. Now, Jesus comes in. What's the first thing he does? Picture in your mind, yesterday, what did he do? He cleared the place of the exchange rate guys, right? Those who were selling and exchanging money. And then what does he do the very next day? He sets up class. These guys are walking around. They're like, who is this guy, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you realize what he cost us in lost profits yesterday? And now he's sitting down and he's teaching. And from what I understand, he's teaching completely contrary to what we believe here. Hey, guys, who is going to handle this? Oh, don't worry. The Pharisees, they're working on it. I heard they failed. Move them out of the way. Now it's our turn. But how do we handle this? Well, we've got a temple police. We can just arrest him, right? You can't do that. Because who's following Jesus? Remember, 2 days ago, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Huge crowds are following him. The Sadducees aren't very popular anyway. If they arrest him, they'll light this tinderbox. It'll blow sky high. What do? Embarrassing. That's what we do. Discredit him. Ask him something that will make him look so stupid that the crowds will disperse and it will be back to festivals and Passover and visitation to the temple as normal. It'll be back to business. And so they devise a plan. They want to turn this tide of amazement that we keep seeing. The crowds keep being astonished at his teaching. He teaches as one who has authority and not as the scribes. If we can embarrass him, if we can show this crowd that he's not nearly as smart as they think, well, that will solve the problem. We need to show him. He's come into our house, but he's just farm team. We're the big leagues. Now with all that, look at verse 24. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died having no children, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her. Well, let me explain a little bit. While the Pharisees were intimately familiar with all the Old Testament, in a Jewish Bible you have the law, the writings, and the prophets. Okay, we recognize the law, right? The first five books of the Bible, books of Moses. And then we have the writings. And then we have the prophets, the major and minor prophets. They believed in all of it. Some of them even had all of it memorized. They were orthodox thoroughly in their doctrine. The Sadducees could care less. They were like, well, they were the priests. They were almost like traditionalists. You might think of it this way. If the Pharisees were legalistic evangelicals, okay, in a sense, the Sadducees were liberal denominationalists. You know, they like the crosses, they like the entrapments, they like the clothing, but they really only care about, you know, just identifying themselves with it. So much so that they only believed in the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. They considered the Pharisees a bunch of Bible thumpers. And so, if it wasn't in the first five books of the Bible, they didn't believe it. And to the best of their knowledge, resurrection wasn't in there. So they didn't believe it. The historian Josephus says that they didn't even believe in an afterlife at all, that the soul dies with the body. And so this concept of the resurrection was a huge point of contention in Judaism. It was always sparking debates and fights and theological arguments. When Paul's arrested in Acts 23, he looks around the Sanhedrin and he sees that it's made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, he himself being a Pharisee, right? A former Pharisee. And so he figures, how can I get out of this? If they're all looking to fight me, I'll just get them to fight each other. And so he cries out, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And it was like grenade. He just threw it into the Sanhedrin. Boom, they start fighting and going at each other. What he was saying was true, but he was smart about it, wasn't he? The Sadducees thought that resurrection was ridiculous. It was just stupid. It was kind of embarrassing to be a Jew to them and think of the resurrection as real. So they could care less what the Pharisees thought. They thought, let's use this point of contention to embarrass this rabbi. Let's come up with a question that is such a catch-22 that no matter how he answers it, he's going to look stupid. Okay? They want to make him look like an idiot, and we're going to use the concept of believing in resurrection to do it. Something like this. If the resurrection is real, what are you going to do with the gal who's been married 7 times? Is she going to walk around heaven with 7 husbands? That's the feel of this question. But of course, they ask it in such a way that it's intended to come across as respectful. And Jesus sees right through them. Now, what's interesting is they obviously don't believe in resurrection, okay? Just like they don't believe in angels, which is really funny because what does Jesus use to answer them with? Angels. It's a little bit of a stick in the eye. Well, we've experienced this before, haven't we? You're like, no, I don't think so. I've never had any Sadducees ask me this question. I'm a Christian. Of course I believe in resurrection. No. What I'm saying is you've had people ask you a question as though they believe, but they want to discredit the God you believe in, right? I remember even being in second grade. I went to the boys' bathroom, and a guy turns around to me, and he found that I was a Christian. And he said, "I got a question for you. Can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it?" I'm in second grade, for goodness sakes. I don't know this kind of theology. It's just hard. Did he believe in God? Not in your life. What was he trying to do? Make me feel like an idiot, because I do. Right now, you're kind of distracted because you're like, well, what is the answer? I'll come back to that. But despite their intention here, there is a real question, whether they intended it or not. And it's a real question with real consequences. You see, the Sadducees are referring to a practice called Levirate marriage. It comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it was the concept that if a man's brother dies childless, that he would marry that widow and the child from that union would be raised up in the deceased's name. It would carry on the lineage, the name. It would continue the house. And we see this principle in the book of Ruth, right? Okay. We also see it in Genesis 37, 38. But the question is applicable to even us today. What about those who've been married twice? Are you going to have 2 wives in heaven? Oh, gee, I hope not. 2 husbands? I believe in the resurrection, and yet all of this is feeling a little creepy or Mormon or something, right? You feeling it? You're supposed to. Make the resurrection look so absurd that the one who teaches it looks just as silly and loses all credibility. And I don't care if people believe something. If their teacher gets embarrassed, they're going to distance themselves, aren't they? And that's what's going on here. Well, look at instruction. They think they've got him. They've been through the Torah, the first 5 books, over and over again. They know there's nothing in there. You could almost imagine them kind of, you know, hitting each other a little bit, saying, "We got him on. This is a good one. Boy, he's going to look stupid." And to be honest, Jesus apparently only has 2 choices here. He either looks stupid, as D.A. Carson says, and assigns an arbitrary husband, which would just be ridiculous. Or worse, he looks immoral by saying that she has seven husbands in a continuous sort of incestuous relationship. This is gross. Yet he answers them with neither one of those. And he does so very directly. Look at verse 29. You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. Translation, you're flat out dead wrong, and I'm going to give you two reasons as to why you're wrong. You don't know your Bibles, and you don't understand the theology of who God is. Wow. That's a pretty big bat to swing with these guys. But he doesn't stop there. He explains them and he takes them in reverse order. You don't understand the theology of God. You don't understand the power of God. Verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels. Now, this is kind of tough here. It begs the question, what don't they understand about the power of God? Well, it helps to spend a little bit of time here. They do what a lot of us have a tendency to do. They base their concept of God on their own present experience. They base the concept of a future existence in a resurrected body, quote unquote, as similar or even identical to what they've experienced now. And so therefore they can't imagine that things might be different. But the fact is that the power of God changes us in the resurrection. It is beyond our experience. We will be like angels. What are angels like? Well, they're immortal. They will live on in eternity. They do not die. They do not procreate. Basically, Jesus is saying this is beyond your experience. The problem is not with me and my understanding of the resurrection. The problem is with you and your understanding that you serve a small God. That God is much bigger than this. The Apostle Paul devotes an entire chapter to the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, do something for me. This is very helpful. Turn to the front of your Bibles, you know, that blank page there. Write down resurrection-1 Corinthians 15. The reason I'm telling you to do this is that this is a great opportunity in the future when someone brings up this concept, which, by the way, is the very cornerstone of our faith. What differentiates us from any other world religion, and Paul devotes an entire chapter to what it is, how to understand it, and how Christ's resurrection is inextricably linked to our own. 1 Corinthians 15, you don't need to turn there yet, we will in a moment, but let me read for you an explanation of how our bodies, our resurrected bodies, will be different. But God gives us a body just as He wished, and to each the seeds a body of his own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. What he's saying, Paul is explaining later on, is that the resurrected body has identity and continuity, but it's different. In the same way, a caterpillar is different than a butterfly, right? But there's identity, there's continuity, there's DNA there, right? So the transformed body is well above and beyond all that we have ever experienced, but there is some identity. We see this with the resurrected Christ. There's recognition, but there's differences. He's not bound, humanly, you might say, by walls and laws of physics. And there's something that looks different, but they recognize it. Verse 42, so is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body, one that dies, one that needs to procreate, but it is raised in an imperishable body. And so our bodies will be different and our needs will be different. I remember the first time I heard this verse about not being married in heaven, I'm thinking, this is horrible. I guess maybe for some of you might say, this is great, but it shouldn't be, okay? For most of us, we should say, this is horrible. I want to be married to my spouse for eternity. What is my understanding of that that makes it so terrible? Love, right? Friendship, intimacy, identity. All of those things are wrapped up in marriage, right? And so my experience, this is just about the pinnacle of all human relationships, is being married to a wonderful wife, enjoying your best friend, loving her, caring for her, and just doing life together. Does it get any better than this? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Don't base heaven on your present experience. In fact, take this woman who's lost seven husbands. I love what one commentator said. She will be able to love them more deeply and in a better way, in a more satisfying way, and others more than she ever did here on earth. Like a mother loves all of her own children. That's the closest thing we can get to it, but it will be better. It will be amazing. Because of our flesh, we can only enjoy God right now with a measure of restraint. And yet, when we are with Him face to face, not only will we be able to enjoy Him fully, but we will also be able to enjoy our other relationships more fully. By the way, the answer to the rock question, I wish I'd said, you don't understand the power of God. Your concept of God is not the Bible's understanding of God. You're limiting your understanding to your experience. The answer is this: God's power is never contrary to God's purpose. And isn't that really all of our problems? When we find ourselves thinking and operating in the flesh, we become like the Sadducees. Oh, we don't outright deny the resurrection. I hope not. If you're a Christian, you don't. You can't. But I think we do practically. I think we do functionally. You say, what do you mean by that? I think we become practical deniers of the resurrection. What I mean by that is, you may say you agree with a set of facts, but if you never think about the resurrection, then how are you any different than the agnostic? Let me explain a little further. What fueled the Apostle Paul's life? The power of the resurrection. To live is Christ, finish it with me. To die is gain. How is that even possible to think that way? Unless you truly understand that the resurrection is better than anything you'll experience in the here and now. Philippians 3:10, Paul writes, His highest significance in life, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul lived like there was something well beyond. No matter what happened, it was not only under God's control, but God is good, and what awaits him is better than anything he could imagine. It made him the best soldier. It made him the best saint as far as enjoying all that God had done. Think about that soldier concept. You've heard the old adage, the best soldiers are already dead. What does that mean? That means those that fight the most fearlessly are those who have no fear of death. They're already dead. Kill me. They fight the most fearlessly. Same with Paul, but the difference is that he was looking forward to the resurrection. It was the power of the resurrection that fueled him. It helped him be faithful, joyful, trust God with the results. And so my question is, while we might not deny the resurrection, when we don't think about it, we're functionally Sadducees. What fear grips you? What complacency characterizes your life? What rock is on your chest in the morning? And what are you not thinking about to let these things control you? You see where I'm going with this? We do not understand the power of God in the resurrection. And that is brought about because of their real problem. They don't know their Bibles. They don't understand the Scriptures. Jesus could have stopped there, but he goes a step further and he gets to the root of the problem. He says, I'm going to push this and I'm going to take you to school on the Scriptures. Pull out your pocket scroll of the Torah and turn to Exodus chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. I'm just telling you that's what he said. He said, so you believe in the Torah? Let me quote it for you. Have you not read, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. If you really knew even the small part of the Bible you claim to believe in, if you really knew it, you would understand that these patriarchs have been dead hundreds of years. And yet God uses the present tense. I am the God of the living. Which, by the way, just a couple of verses later, Moses is going to say, what? You want me to go see Pharaoh? Really? Who shall I say sent me? And God says, I what? Am. Yahweh, Yahweh. I love to shout your name, O Lord. I am. He is the God of the living. Look, the reason the Sadducees did not understand the power of God, the reason we don't understand the power of God is because we don't understand the Word of God. That's how God makes himself known. It's called special revelation. I mean, we know it here, but we don't really know it here. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, the Word of God, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. Had the Sadducees really understood the Word, had they really had it travel the 18 inches from their head to their heart, they would have understood that God is not bound by their own experiences. He's not constrained by their limitations. They would understand that God's blessings upon His children don't end at their last breath. They just really begin. Amen? We are the only people on earth that do not fear death. Do you realize that? That is a supernatural response that is impossible for anyone else. This is why the Puritans used to watch very closely, pen in hand, with their loved ones near death. Are they scared or are they at peace? And they were able to write, Jonas died at peace, truly believing and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, because they knew fear would be present if Christ wasn't. Amen? So are we guilty of the same? Are we sort of little Sadducees? Is our lack of faith and understanding because we don't understand the Word of God? I would say yes. I would say all of us are guilty at some point of that, perhaps even regularly. And we know from Romans 10:17 that our faith grows. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. That's not just at salvation, but that's every day in sanctification. So how can I, as a fellow member of this church and an elder, equipping the saints for the work of service, help us understand the power of God more? Simple answer, I help us to understand the Word of God more. Great, how do I do that? Just a sermon? No, it's teaching us to be self-feeding. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's spend the last few minutes there understanding the Word of God so that we can understand the power of God. If Christians are to be fueled by a proper understanding of the resurrection, this is that chapter. For Paul, it was the driving force of his faith. I want to explain it like Paul does by simply showing us six consequences of either not believing or practically not even thinking about the resurrection. Number one, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Number one consequence, if we don't believe in the resurrection, we worship a corpse. Dead saviors don't save. I know that's really deep, but it's true. Dead saviors don't save. We cannot believe in Christ's resurrection and say we don't believe or don't think about or aren't fueled by our own future resurrection. His resurrection is the first fruits of a much greater harvest, our resurrection. Our resurrection is inextricably linked with His. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Well, that's really bad news for me, okay? Number two, preaching is a colossal waste of time. You can go hear better motivational speeches besides this, right? They won't beat you up nearly as much as I will, okay? And they're much shorter. Preaching becomes a waste of time if there is no object of our faith that is alive and resurrected. Then Jesus died on the cross and is still in the tomb. We might as well stay home. We're missing out on ESPN, the day's events. We should be fishing. Anything is better than sitting here and making our lives just a little bit better. I can make it better on my own if Christianity is just making my life better. Verse 14, your faith is also in vain. Number three, your faith is worthless. You hear these Hollywood types talk all the time. It's like, well, it's my faith that really saw me through, and I just really have lots of faith. My mother had faith and faith. Faith does not save apart from an object. Okay? Shirley MacLaine, I'm really dating myself here, has faith in a rock. That rock will not save. Only the object of our faith that is capable of saving. The faith is an instrument. It doesn't actually save us without the object of our faith. Verse 15, it gets worse, he says. We're found to be false witnesses of God. Pseudo martuar, martuaro, false witnesses. That means a guy who went and stood up on the stand and gave a false testimony. He perjured himself. He says, no, it's worse than that. You perjured yourself and God was the recipient. You said God's a liar because God said Christ did raise from the dead, and if you don't, you make God out to be a liar. Shame on you, he says. You're a false witness. And it's like the Corinthian church is reading this and saying, hey, Paul, I didn't say that. I didn't say God was a liar. And Paul is basically saying, look, if you see this doctrine as just spiritual, Jesus just spiritually rose from the dead, or if you don't think about it, you're effectively doing the same thing because we've been saved as ambassadors, right? Ambassadors who go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. He is what? Risen. As a Christian, when was the last time, other than Easter, that you said He is risen? That's his point. Number five, you're still in your sins. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then His death on the cross didn't satisfy the wrath of God because He was just human. He wasn't a perfect sacrifice. You're still in your sins. The wages will come due, that paycheck of death. The curse is still over your head. Verse 18. Now it just gets sad. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And the Corinthian church reading this in the first century has experienced death over and over and over again. Average lifespan in the first century was 40 years old. Every single person there had lost a father, a mother, a child. What you're saying is true, meaning there is no resurrection. We as Christians have no hope. Verse 19, if we had hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Number six, Christians are pitiable. They are pathetic. We are brainwashed members of a cult. If our life does not extend beyond this, if our Savior is just another Buddha or Muhammad who is in the grave, this is a sick joke. Voltaire said it well. God is a comedian playing to an audience too afraid to laugh. The resurrection is not real. Why would we be willing to suffer in the here and now? Why would we be willing to waste our lives? So, if kingdom citizens understand the power of God and the resurrection, what does that mean? That means the belief in our future resurrection is essential to how we live. That means our faith grows through an understanding of God's Word and fleshes itself out every day, every hour, more and more, not only in Christ-like living, but in a boldness that transcends everything out there. That we live is Christ, and our death is nothing but gain. And the crowd is watching this happen. And it says they were astonished at his teaching. You bet they were astonished. Because he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. I want to leave us with one question. As Christ takes this trick question and makes it a teachable moment, the sights are turned towards those of us in 2019. Are we resurrection people? Are we people who understand the power of the resurrection because we understand the Word of God? And does this understanding drive us to worship our Lord more deeply and spread the gospel more passionately? Because it should.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.